your Bible open there in Mark's Gospel, and I want to simply this evening focus in on one verse, one thing that Jesus said. We ask the question tonight, why is there so much sadness in the world? And would you look with me at verse 34 there in our Bibles? Jesus cried out in utter desolation, in absolute complete abandonment, intense suffering, how more intense could it be than the suffering that he went through on the cross? Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? However much we wish that we didn't have to, every one of us in this room at some point in our lives, if we haven't already, will go through intense suffering and sadness. We will, sometime in our lives, ask the question we're thinking about tonight, why does God allow so much sadness? Why is there so much suffering? And more personally, why am I suffering? People in our church family, let me just kind of like paint a portrait in your mind's eye. If you're visiting us tonight, or if it's your first time, if you're new with us, let me just paint a portrait of the kind of church family that you've come amongst this evening. People in our church family have suffered and endured very low self-esteem. People in our church family have suffered severe depression and mental illness, unemployment, bullying at school, bullying in the workplace, betrayal, the sudden and shocking death of a friend, divorce, terminal illness, loneliness, the merciless aspects of old age, and death of a lifelong marriage partner. And we've only been going 8 years. You personally may not have suffered on the same scale as others, but when we are suffering, it's immaterial, really. When we're going through it ourselves, it is intensely and deeply painful, whatever the scale of our suffering is. When we suffer, our previous assumptions do get questioned, and the universe that God has created around us, we challenge it, and everything gets thrown into the air. I think one of the best books that there is on suffering is this book here, although if you see it in the bookshop nowadays, it's probably got a slightly more up-to-date cover on it, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. It is an extremely good book on the whole area of suffering. You'll see it's not a very fat book either, quite cheap. A really, really excellent book, written in 1940. 1961, C.S. Lewis's wife died, and he wrote this book here, A Grief Observed. And in this book, A Grief Observed, he found himself questioning everything that he'd written in A Problem of Pain, when he was confronted with the emotions of his own wife dying. And let me just read a section of this book for you. Page 32, feelings and feelings and feelings. Let me try thinking instead. From the rational point of view, what new factor has H's, that's his abbreviation for his wife's name, what new factor has H's death introduced into the problem of the universe? What grounds has it given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things and worse happened daily. I would have said that I had taken them into account. I had been warned. I had warned myself in my book 20 years ago, you might as well have said in brackets there, not to reckon on worldly happiness. And then he says this, we were even promised sufferings by our Lord Jesus. And we are even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. And then he goes on and he says this of his own crisis that's going on. He says, and wouldn't it for a man whose faith had been real faith and whose concern for other people's sorrows had been real concern. He says, yeah, if I'd really been concerned and my concerns for others had been real, then actually I wouldn't be feeling this pain now. The case is too plain. He says, if my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. Wrote a fantastic book about suffering, and then admits personally in his journal, which has been published, it was like a deck of cards coming crashing down when my dear, lovely wife died. No matter who we are, no matter how good our thinking is, when we suffer, when we hit struggles in life, then our previous presumptions, what we believe, does get thrown into the melting pot and stirred up. When we're deeply troubled, we ask, why is there so much sadness? Is God good? If he's good, then why does he allow suffering? If God is God, that is, if he is all-powerful, why does he allow suffering? If he's powerful and he's good, surely he ought to get rid of all the suffering, but he doesn't. And if you are suffering at the moment, any answer to the questions that I'm going to just draw to our minds and our hearts briefly this evening may seem glib. Often what's needed, as Paul just said earlier on, when the other Paul interviewed him, sometimes what's just simply needed is love and care and simple down-to-earth practical support. When I was ordained in the Church of England, we had to go on a silent retreat. Most of the silent retreat for me was taking a good friend that I'd been at Bible college with to the hospital to visit his fiancée, who'd been diagnosed with cancer, and just her health just went downhill very, very rapidly indeed. And then in the first year of his curacy, Rob's fiancée died. And I remember Rob saying to me, one of the most significant and profoundly helpful things that happened to him was that each day he would come home to his home, and the first day he found a flask of soup and some rolls and a little note saying, just rinse it out and leave it on the doorstep. So he did. And it was there, refilled the next day. And he never found out who it was. So they just loved him. Practically caring, thinking, well, he's not going to feel like cooking when he gets home. I'll make him some soup. And he doesn't even need to know who I am. He just know that I care. Sometimes that is all that is needed. And it's a very, very important thing indeed. If you're not suffering at the moment, the question may seem to you perhaps to be a hypothetical one. You may even perhaps be using the question of suffering as a smokescreen. A smokescreen to kind of throw God off your trail, as it were, to maybe even throw your Christian friend off your trail, to stop, you know, if I throw suffering at them, I know they won't be able to answer the question convincingly and well, and that'll be it. I'll keep God at a distance, I'll throw up the smokescreen. It may be that your question about suffering tonight is of that nature, in which case I appeal you to get rid of the smokescreen. It may well be that it's a genuine, a real philosophical question for you. You've struggled with it. You've seen the problem that it causes. If God is God and he's those three things, loving and just and powerful, he will get rid of suffering. But suffering is there. So he's either not loving, not powerful, or not just, one of the three. And that's a real problem for you, perhaps. So what can I say in just a few minutes? Inevitably, I'm not going to satisfy everybody tonight, and what I say, I'm going to lay the groundwork, I think, for a good way of thinking about suffering, and there will be an opportunity for question times at the end. So Fee Bronston, who leads our women's ministry, and Paul Harvey, you heard from a moment ago, and myself, will have a little panel at the front here, and Paul, who's leading our meeting, will just chair a time of open questions at the end for us to engage with the issue, perhaps if I've said things or not said things that you want to take up at that point. There are two areas that I want to think of in this whole area of suffering. Number one, what happens when we remove God from the equation? Okay? Firstly, removing God from the equation. Secondly, we'll come to including God in the suffering equation. So, really quite simple. Exclude God, where do you go with suffering? Include God, where do you go with suffering? So that's just simply where we are going over these next few minutes. Let's think about, first of all, removing God from the suffering equation. Suffering is, if we're honest, the reason that many, many people become atheists. It's such a big problem. Surely, if God exists, he'd get rid of suffering. That's the basic kernel of the argument. But suffering goes on, so there can't be a God. But it seems to me that it is precisely because people believe in God, whatever that means, that makes suffering such a problem. You see, suffering comes in all sorts of very unwelcome forms, if I can put it that way. When suffering comes, more often than not, it's unwelcome. We don't go looking for it, we'd rather avoid it. The misery of those starving in Africa at the moment. The victims of earthquakes, tsunami, the cruel loneliness, cruelty of loneliness and homelessness. Sometimes we can be so overexposed to these things on our television and through the internet that we even actually start talking about compassion fatigue. Suffering is all around us. It comes in all sorts of unwelcome ways, and it has for us as a church. But I want to suggest that if there is no God, then suffering isn't a problem. Okay? I want to say it reasonably plainly. If there is no God, there ain't a problem with suffering. Let me explain why. You see, if the universe is just a matter of chance, if it really is just a case of survival of the fittest, then we just simply have to make the best of a bad job, because we are only minuscule links in a mind-bogglingly huge chain of universal cause and effect. If there's no God, then there's nothing to suggest at all that suffering's unfair. Nothing at all to suggest that it's unfair. We can't cry it's unfair if there's no God. It's just the way it is. If there's no God, then the universe is simply one huge, gigantic machine, and you can't question a machine. You certainly can't blame a machine when it stops working properly. You can't do that. It just is. You certainly can't claim justice from it, or love from it, or power to change things from it. That's the way it is if God doesn't exist. But most of us, if not all of us, have a problem with that, don't we? I mean, that's a problem, because how many of us actually live in a pure, well, do you know anyone who lives radically in that way? I don't. As someone once said, you'll never find an atheist on a life raft. Everyone on a life raft is praying. You get help from somewhere. You see, while life goes merrily along, we tend not to give God much of a thought. But when things go wrong, we are desperate for God to be there so we can cry out, why is there so much sadness in the world? Why is there so much... We need him there at least to shake the fist at him. We need him there, oddly enough, even to reject him in order to become an atheist. You can't be an atheist actually without God. Atheism only exists with the concept of there being a God. Atheist, it's a bit of a blow that if you are an atheist. All of us have this innate sense of unfairness in us. Bob Hope, if I can quote the comedian, no doubt a little weary of all the trophies he'd won, said this at an awards ceremony: I don't deserve this, but then I've got arthritis and I don't deserve that either. That innate sense of injustice. Even though we look for all sorts of different things to blame for the unfairness of life, and might blame lack of education or lack of money or lack of a good decent upbringing or where we were brought up, the context of it, we always seem to come back as human beings generally to blaming God. It seems to make things easier. It makes the pain of it perhaps a little less meaningless. Now we can, if we want to, put it down to a vindictive God who doesn't care. But even that actually is a bit of a problem that none of us really want to live with. Just the fact of a vindictive God, he doesn't care. Because if he's a vindictive God, he doesn't care. There's no point in asking him, why is there so much sadness in the world? Because he couldn't care less. You still want him to have a heart of love, don't we? Our instincts cry out for that. So that's leaving God out of the equation. What about including God in the equation? Straight away, I want to admit, as we move to this next phase of thinking about God in the whole area of suffering, I have to admit that in actual fact, including God in the suffering question and the sadness question actually doesn't make things any easier. All right? I'll admit that from the start. In fact, it rather complicates things and makes certain aspects of the question somewhat more difficult to deal with. Straight away, I'd like to admit that. Why? Well, the thing is that God has a reputation for being loving, the God of the Bible does, of being loving, of being just, and of being powerful. And I just want to pick up those two things, love and justice. Love and justice, those two things. The combination of justice and love make suffering intensely difficult to understand. If God is just, then why doesn't he stop the suffering? It must be that he's not loving. Or if he's loving, he can't be just because of the suffering. See, love and justice of God doesn't make things easier. The Bible's conviction is that God is both those things, just and loving. Where these two characteristics really come together most superbly and wonderfully and deeply and intensely is in Jesus Christ. No honest historian doubts Jesus' existence. Jesus himself claimed to be more than man. Jesus himself claimed to be none other than God himself. Very, very clearly, there is a remarkable shedload of evidence to back Jesus' claims to be none other than God himself. There's a great, remarkable lot of evidence for that. Now, the extraordinary thing about this God-man, Jesus Christ, is that he claimed that his mission to earth was to actually deal with everything that had gone wrong. He came to deal with this question. He could see suffering all around him. He saw people feeling lost. He saw relationships breaking down. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. And Jesus actually made it very, very clear and saw that most suffering is caused by one human being to another. I want to come on to that in just a moment. But the Bible, just to say, the Bible does speak very clearly of innocent suffering. One of the best books in the Bible, is a big book in the Old Testament, is the book of Job. A guy called Job suffers massively, intensely. Some friends, Job's comforters, they're called that because they're not much comfort at all, draw alongside him, try and give him some quick, rapid theological answers to the suffering that he's going through. And none of them ring true with him in his honesty and his integrity, and he gets fed up with him. His wife says, you know, curse God and die, and he can't do that. So his wife makes the thing worse for him. He just suffers horribly and intensely, and it's as a result of innocent suffering. It's a big chunk of the Bible. It may well be that you want to follow up on that yourself. A few years ago, I did a sermon series of four sermons on the book of Job. There was a young woman who heard those sermons, her name was Sarah, and she said to me, Tim, could I put those sermons into a little booklet and give it to, because, you know, she'd suffered herself and she knew a lot of other people who had suffered. She made about 400 of these and just gave them away to all sorts of people, and I've got three or four left here. If you want to engage with that issue, come and see me at the end, and surely you're going to have the last. I've got five left, that's it. Alright, come and have a word with me at the end. If you want to think a little bit more about that part of the Bible and the whole area of innocent suffering. But I want to come back to Jesus' his assumption in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching, his death, and in his resurrection, is that suffering, predominantly in the world, it's a difficult one, and the one that he came to deal with, the pervasive one, is one human being against another. A senior member of Kenya's anti-corruption campaign said on Newsnight last week, in reference to theft by people at the most senior levels in government, he said this, I mean, Kenya's working really hard with this famine that is just going huge on the Horn of Africa at the moment. This guy who's on the Anti-Corruption Committee in Kenya, who's interviewed on Newsnight, he said this: God causes droughts, but we cause starvation. He's basically saying, we've received money, we've received food. The person interviewing him said, so, you know, there's corruption high up in the government. He said, corruption? Theft! He said, talk about corruption as, you know, some sort of vague thing. Let's name it for what it is. God causes droughts, but we cause starvation. Above all, Jesus saw that kind of thing as the chief explanation of sadness in our world. The injustice he saw in the world, it made him angry. As any loving person would know, it does make us angry, rightly angry. And Jesus was determined to see justice done, as we yearn to see justice done. Jesus did something that was just, but also something that demonstrates God's love, and also demonstrates God's power. God's love, God's justice, God's power demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Let me explain it in this way. Let me just ask you tonight, to be honest as well, and as you think out in your mind, can any of us here tonight say that we have nothing personal to fear from a God who would come and judge injustice and evil in our world? Now, if God is just and he's going to come and punish and get rid of evil and the cause of sadness and suffering in our world, can any of us honestly say, well, I wouldn't fear that, bring it on? Maybe be a little bit more precise. Have you ever caused anyone to suffer? You see, if God is going to get rid of all the suffering in the world, then what's he going to do with you? What's he going to do with me? Surely if he's just, he's got to get rid of you. And he's got to get rid of me. So I'm part of the problem. I've caused some of the suffering in the world. Not all of it. Sometimes in my family I seem to be causing all of it as a dad. But God is not only just, he's loving. And this is the remarkable thing. The Bible tells us that God sent his son Jesus into the world. And because of his love for us, he got rid of his son Jesus instead of getting rid of those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus for themselves. The cross is the central fact of Christianity. And that's why I want to draw us to that verse. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 34 of our reading. See, some people think that this cry expressed some sort of loss of faith by Jesus in his heavenly Father. But we've got to face the reality. God the Father really did forsake Jesus on the cross. He turned his back on him. Throughout the Bible, the analogy is blessing upon you if God turns his face towards you. The great priestly blessing in the Old Testament says, may the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. If God turns his back upon you, it is to curse you, it is to forsake you. There are three significant moments in Mark's Gospel where something is going on profoundly. And a voice speaks from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven. And it's really strange what happens, because this is the third time and you expect a voice from heaven, but it doesn't come. The first time is in chapter 1 when Jesus is baptized. The voice speaks from heaven saying, my son, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. Chapter 9, Jesus is on a mountaintop with two of his closest friends and he's transfigured, becomes bright, shining white, and the two chief chief people from the Old Testament appear, one on his right and one on his left, great leaders from the past, great prophets. And a voice comes from heaven again saying, "This is my son, listen to him." He wraps up the whole... There's nothing more to be said about Jesus than in the Bible you've got in your hand. It's what God said. Listen to him now. He's the final revelation of God. Nothing after that. There was Moses, there was Elijah there. They summarized the Old Testament. Their father said, "Now listen to him. He's the final word." And then we get this third point. Jesus dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he would expect the voice to say something, but doesn't. In fact, it's the Roman soldier who actually gives what's needed at this point. "Surely this man is the Son of God." But if a voice had replied from heaven at that point, what would the voice have said? "Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the voice from heaven says, I've forsaken you for Tim Davis. I've forsaken you for Paul Harvey. I've forsaken you for Fee Bronsden. Those who trust you to have taken the just anger and put your just anger upon Jesus instead of me. Got rid of him instead of getting rid of me. I deserve to be got rid of. But he came in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, God got rid of himself. I've got a friend called David, or I'd had a friend called David, and I just want to explain things in this way, just by telling a bit of David's story. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he began asking questions about God, and he described his feelings to me. He said this, "Now I know what Jesus meant when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And David, he felt utterly forsaken by God. I simply said to him, "David, have you ever read Mark's Gospel?" He said, no, he hadn't. And I said, "Well, how about reading Mark's Gospel?" And he said to me, "But are you saying I'm ignorant?" That's what you see. "You're saying I don't know." And I said, "Yeah, I think I am." Because you never read it. You've rejected it, but you never read it. So how about reading it? And then if you want to reject it, reject it, but at least read it. Maybe that's what you need to be doing this evening. We started reading Mark's Gospel together. And we got to that point, this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he understood what it meant. He said, Jesus said that so that I need never say it. He knew. He died. And David died knowing that he was forgiven by God, knowing that he was going to eternity in the presence of God in heaven, knowing his sins were forgiven, knowing the suffering that he caused to others had been forgiven by God through Jesus. He went to glory, there was great confidence in him as he confronted and faced his death, having come to understand that for himself. And today I want to say, would you not share that kind of faith? Confess and believe the same thing. Be honest about the suffering you've caused others. Admit that, if I could put it this way, I think we need to do this, put it this way. Admit that we are hung by our own question. God, why don't you get rid of all this suffering in the world? As soon as the questions come out, we've hung ourselves. Because we've caused suffering. We need to be honest and admit that. And then we need to say, thank you, God, for sending your son to die in my place. On the cross, God says loud and clear, "I care," and I started the rescue operation. I think there's a little section that I want to quote from this book here, John Stott, Cross of Christ, where he speaks not just about what Jesus achieved for us in saving us from our rebellion against God and the harm and the sin we do against others, but he goes on and shows actually that this phrase here, my God, why have you forsaken me, doesn't just say, well, here is the place for our forgiveness and God never turning his back on us as he ought to, but it means that actually, when you suffer, and you might be at the moment, It means that when you pray, when you cry out to God, you are speaking to a God who knows. He knows. He knows about pain and suffering. You're not speaking to something empty up there. He knows as he listens to you. So let me quote from John Stott. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? And Stott says, I can't worship a God who's immune to suffering. Well, the Christian God's not. The true God, the only God, he's not immune to suffering. And Stott goes on, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile around his mouth, a remote look in his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorns, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in darkness. And it's out of the darkness that this cry comes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stott goes on, that is the God for me. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, how do we respond? I want to ask each of us this evening to be honest and ask God for forgiveness for causing suffering to others, to thank him for his son for being forsaken for us, to ask for help that we live with his son as our Lord and our Saviour. It may well be you want to talk about these things a little bit more, in which case come to the Reason for God course. There's some of these little adverts on the table at the back. It starts on Wednesday. We're going to be running it in the Red Deer pub. Kenny and myself are going to be there. Seriously, there's not going to be a talk there. It really is going to be conversations on faith and life. Come, bring a friend. And I'll set things up by at the beginning to get discussion going and engage with some of these really important issues. One Big Question website, onebigquestion.co.uk, the talks from this week, if you weren't able to get there, are on the website, I think all of them now. If they're not, they will be in the next few days. Can I encourage you to seriously think, this is the most important thing. If you've not read Mark's Gospel, there's some copies at the back there. Read Mark's Gospel. I'm throwing out some, because we'll all be different. We'll all be different understanding in different stages of our understanding tonight. So I'm throwing out different options for us all. We've got a number of these books called If You Could Ask God One Question. Paul Williams and Barry Cooper wrote this. We've got a number of copies. They are free of charge. They're on the table at the back there. I don't want to see any left at the end of this evening. Just take them all away. Well, then take them all, one person. Take one to give to somebody else. It's got a number of the questions that we asked this week and a number of other questions. And youth, you don't need to pick one up. Scott's over there. That pile over there is for you. Scott will make sure you get one each. And students, if you get the thing afterwards as well, I think there may be one or two other copies, particularly for the students. So there are a number of ways to respond. And I just want to encourage us warmly tonight to engage with a God who knows about suffering and suffered, in order that we may never face the ultimate suffering. I'm going to ask Paul. Paul's going to go to the back with some question cards, and he's got some pens. We're going to have a little bit of music, play, and a chance for us just to talk to each other and to write down your questions. If you do need to leave, then please pick up a gospel as you go, or an advert for the Reason for God course if you need to do that. But we're going to have a question time before our final song. Paul's going to have a little card. If you want to write your question down, if you want to shout it out, then you'll be able to do that. So just raise your hand, and Paul will let you have a card for your question.